of our own members. Doug McLaughlin with us, who's going to be preaching the word. And you know Doug either as a member, or you know him as a former pastor of Fourth Baptist Church, or you know him as a professor, or you know him as a Central Seminary president, or any of those other hats that he has worn. But it is indeed an honor to be able to glean from a man who has dedicated his life to the study of God's word. Pastor McLaughlin, you come and preach the word.
Father, we're taught in Scripture that blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord. And in their spiritual pilgrimage, you've said in Psalm 84, they go from strength to strength. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And that's what I do at this moment, and what we all do as we gather around this word, and we pray that as we do, you'll grant physical stamina and strength. The older I get, the more I sense the need for that, and a measure of mental clarity, and the very special sense of your Holy Spirit speaking truth to our hearts and souls out of the Word of God. The flawless message of the text coming through a flawed messenger. And so we need your grace, your presence, and your power, and we trust you for it. Speak it to the hearts of all of us, and whatever message you have for us individually out of John 3:16. I trust you for these blessings, my Father. And I ask you for them in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In this documentary that I mentioned a moment ago entitled A Cipher in the Snow that was circulated through public schools a number of years ago, if you Google that title, I think you can get some more information on this, A Cipher in the Snow. In this documentary, Roger was an elementary child who had retreated into his own little world of silence and withdrawal, oblivious to the frolic and happiness of the children who surrounded him at the bus stop. Roger stares sullenly at the ground. As they are not noticed by him, so he is not noticed by them. It's almost as though he's invisible. He never looks up at them, and they never speak to him or even seem to acknowledge his existence. When the school bus arrives, the children crowd on, each one finding a seat with a friend, all except Roger, because Roger has no friends. The last one on the bus, he wearily mounts the steps and looks briefly and expectantly into the faces of the other children, but no one beckons for him to join them. Heaving a sigh, he slumps into a seat behind the driver. They travel only a few miles when suddenly Roger drops his books and staggers to his feet. Standing next to the driver, he has a wild and distant look on his face. Shocked by his sudden ill appearance and unable to get answers from Roger, the bus driver pulls over to the side of the road and opens the door. And as Roger begins to walk down the steps of the bus, he pitches forward and he crumples into the snow. And to the bewilderment and shock and horror of the bus driver and everybody on board of that bus, Roger was dead, a cipher in the snow. No medical reason could be found for Roger's death, but a teacher's diligence uncovered the probable cause. This teacher discovered that Roger's life had been systematically erased like a blackboard. The marriage of Roger's parents had disintegrated, and the new preoccupied stepfather never had time to fill the vacuum in Roger's life. More than this, resentful of any attention his new wife gave to Roger, the stepfather limited their time together. Like being pushed away from a seat near the fireplace, Roger was now left with only the cold ache of indifference and rejection and aloneness. And Roger's hurtful home life led to apathy in his schoolwork. And tired of his apathy, his teachers gave up on him and left him to work alone. Roger suffered silently and privately. He wouldn't begin a conversation even with his friends, and before long, even his friends wouldn't bother to try. So the teacher says, in only a few months, everything and everybody of value to Roger, his parents, his teachers, and his friends, had either been lost or taken away from him. With no place of shelter and no words of encouragement or comfort, Roger felt like a cipher, a C-I-P-H-E-R, a cipher. An empty zero is what it means. This sensitive child was unable to bear the pain any longer. So Smalley and Trent conclude that Roger was not killed by an infirmity or a wound, because no medical reason could be found for his death. They conclude rather, and so did the teaching staff there, he was killed by a lack of acceptance and supremely by a lack of love. And the realization of that lack ate like a deadly cancer, and after months of pursuing its deadly course, it finally ate away his will to live. He died like a cipher in the snow, believing he was totally alone, utterly unwanted, and completely unloved. This is a true story of a young boy who actually died on the way to school one day. There are multiple tragedies here, but I think the greatest tragedy of all in Roger's story is that somebody, capital S, the most significant personality in the universe, God himself, really did love Roger. But nobody had ever bothered to tell him that. With God, there are no ciphers in the snow. I think this true story confirms what I've said on multiple occasions over the years. I've said that without love, life becomes, without love, without the sense of being loved, knowing that we are loved by somebody significant, and we all are because God's the most significant personality in the universe. Without love, life becomes unbearable, intolerable, unlivable, for some people even suicidal. I read years ago that we can live about 40 days without food, give or take a few days, either way. We can live about 3 days without water. That could be stretched a little bit, perhaps. About 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes, given a specific and special set of circumstances, about 8 minutes without oxygen. It's possible to extend life that long in a unique set of circumstances without oxygen, but we can only live about 2 seconds without love. And the hope and meaning that being loved brings to our lives. In other words, we can endure almost anything if we know that we are loved, and conversely, we can hardly bear to live if we think somehow that we are not loved. I came to experience the rescuing and redemptive. That's all that redemptive or redemption means. Rescuing, release. I came to experience the redemptive love of God as a 16-year-old boy. God in his merciful and loving sovereignty and providence placed right in the middle of my little world in a little town called Montrose, Michigan, just outside of Flint, Michigan. He placed right in the middle of my world a body of New Testament Christians in a little church plant, much like this church plant. Not quite as stable as this one, but much like this church plant. And with that body of believers, he placed a body of Christian young people in my public high school who were not plastic. They were authentic. They weren't wearing masks. They were real. They were genuine about their commitment to Jesus Christ. And they cared about people like myself. As I've said before, I didn't bring any status or any value socially or financially to that body of believers. All I brought with me was my eternal soul as a creature made in God's image, and that was enough for them to impute value to a sinner like me. Those young people in my public school, those young people were light and salt in my life, precisely what I needed. The light that was in them was a loving rebuke to the darkness that was in Doug. And I was drawn to that light like a moth is drawn to light. And the salt that they were gave me a thirst for what they had. And what they had was a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. They were on fire for Jesus Christ as teenagers. And they impacted my life. And it was on account of that kind of influence, like a church just like this, it was on account of that kind of influence that I came to experience the redemptive love of God. And I've celebrated that redemptive love ever since. Probably the most profound statement of the redemptive love of God in all of scriptures is the one found in John 3:16, which I want you to look at with me this morning. I know it's a familiar verse to all of us. And we tend to think of it as a text merely for the unregenerate who need Christ, or for a baby Christian to memorize when they first become a Christian and then leave all that stuff behind. But no, John 3:16 really is loaded with theological significance for all believers, whatever their maturity level. And I think John 3:16 is calling us first to understand God's ways of manifesting his redemptive love and of embracing our lost souls and our lost humanity. And beyond that, I think John 3:16 mandates that in every circumstance and stage of life, whatever our maturity level, we should love others just as he has loved us. And we can learn about how he loved us from this great text. What we see in John 3:16 are what I call several stunning qualities of God's love for a fallen and sinful race. In fact, I think one of the purposes of John 3:16 is to lay out for us the multiple ways in which God loves us. I think the most important word in John 3:16 is the little word so. Now, it's the most important word grammatically. It's not the most important word theologically. But the little word so is a Greek particle that means in this way, in this manner. And I think it's defining for us what God is trying to do through this great text. In John 3:16, he's laying out the ways, the multiple ways in which God loves us, the stunning qualities of his love for us. And they're all listed on that little outline that I've given to you, so I won't take time to recite them at this moment. But let's go through three or four of them if we can. Are you with me yet, class? A little bit? Number one, God loves personally. He loves us personally. We know this because his name, for God, so loved the world that he gave. We know this because his name shows up in this verse. He loves us personally. As a matter of fact, God is the subject of the two main verbs in John 3:16. It was God who loved and God who gave. To me, this is stunning news. It's stunning news when you think about it. The Creator, Redeemer, God of the universe has a personal interest in little people like me and like you. And he's willing to make a sacrificial investment in our lives. It's a wonderful thing to be the recipient of a love and a gift from God. And God loved and God gave. And he loves us and he gives to us. A great gift through our Lord Jesus Christ. He invested himself historically 2,000 years ago and involved himself personally in our race historically in the past 2,000 years ago in the first century when he sent his son into the world on a rescue operation. The Father, 1 John 4:14 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But more than that, he invests himself presently, not only historically in the first century, but presently in the 20th and 21st century. And he involves himself personally in our lives whenever we are prepared to transfer our trust to Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And when we do that, nothing is more liberational. Nothing is more transformational than that. God at work in our little lives on a very intimate and personal and relational level. God loves us personally. God himself. It's a stunning reality, in my opinion. For him, there are no ciphers in the snow. Secondly, God loves us universally. And the reason I say that is because the verse goes on to say, for God so loved the world. Theologically, we all know what the world is, I think. The world is human society organized without reference to God. In the simple definition, that's what the world is. The world is human society organized without reference to God. Or as Paul put it in Romans 1 and verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That is a loaded text to me. Romans 1, 18 to 32 is a portrait of a decadent civilization, culture, or society. And right at the heart of it in verse 28 is this idea. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They expelled God from their thought constructs, from their philosophy, from their body of knowledge. They didn't need him. That's the shape of the world. It's human society organized without reference to God. I think perhaps the most common biblical word for world in the New Testament is the word cosmos. This is a word that we use in the English language. I mean, Carl Sagan for 20 plus years did a national public television program called Cosmos. And he had sort of a religious mantra. Every week he said it until he died. This is what he said. The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. And that was his way of denying the God of glory in the world of eternity and rejecting God the Creator. It was like poking God in the eye every week on that program. So we use the word cosmos in our modern world. But I think it has a unique theological significance. Can you stand? Can I give you a definition? Can you stand this for a moment? This is what I think the world is. That's what I think the word cosmos means. By the way, this word shows up 79 times in John's Gospel. 21 short chapters, 79 references to the world. And if you go near the end of the New Testament, where John has 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, plus he wrote the book of Revelation, and he's addressing believers probably in Ephesus, in the little book of 1st John, there are 5 short chapters, is 23 more references to the world in those 5 chapters. So in 26 short chapters of John's writing, there are 102 references to the world. So it's a pretty significant idea so far as John is concerned. Now let me give you what I think the world is theologically. The world is a highly organized, carefully arranged system. Now the reason we say that is because cosmos has the idea of organization and arrangement. Cosmos is the opposite of chaos. It means order versus disorder. So cosmos, the world, is that highly organized, carefully arranged system of thought. It's intellectual, a way of thinking. And practice, it's ethical, it's a way of behaving, if you're still with me. It's that highly organized, carefully arranged system of thought and practice which stands in total opposition to God and His truth, total opposition to God and His truth, and is fed and energized by the devil. Theologically, that's what the world is. It's stunning. Don't you think that God still loves people who are caught up in that system and reaches out to people like us to rescue us from that system? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 2 says that before we became Christians, we all walked, by which he means we all lived our lives. We all walked according to the course. The secular way is what that word means. We all walked according to the secular way of this cosmos, of this world. The way of the world is to live for self and not for others. The way of the world is seeking pleasure and power and not God. And it is this way which shatters meaningful life on planet Earth and blows apart marriages and families and our individual lives. And this makes God's love all the more stunning in spite of our human commitment to the perverse ways of the world, its misdirected loves, money, sex, and power. Those are the things that define our misdirected loves, the triune Godhead, small g of the devil, money, sex, and power, the premier God substitutes for our fallen world and our fallen age. In spite of all of these misdirected loves, in spite of all this, God loves us nevertheless. He wants to rescue us from the end of this way. The evil one is very effective and efficient at, he's very effective and efficient at making the beginning of the way, the beginning of the way look very seductive and alluring and attractive. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, it's a wide gate and it's a broad way. And it's not difficult to get through the door. You can bring anybody with you and anything with you that you want. You can bring all the baggage you want and have all the friends that you want. It seems like a wonderful and accommodating way. But what is the end of that way, according to Jesus? Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And God knows that, and He wants to rescue us off of this world way so that we can become one of his children. God loves us, nevertheless. He wants to rescue us from the end of this way, and He loves us all. I've always loved this reality. God loves the distant and the remote, those who are very far from Him. He loves the different and the defiled, those who are very much unlike Him. And that is my personality profile before I came to Jesus Christ. Distant and remote. Different and defiled. He loves people like that, not just the near and the dear, not just our family and our friend, not just those who are cookie-cutter replicas of ourselves, those who look like they came off the same assembly line as we did or were cut out of the same bolt of cloth as we are. No! God loves everybody. Nobody is excluded. Everybody is included. Anybody who wishes to come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, is free to do so. No ciphers in the snow. And I love what Augustine said. Augustine said He loves us with such intensity. God loves us with such intensity, it is as though there were only one of us to love. He's an infinite God, and He has the capacity to do that. It is as though there were only one of us to love. God loves each one of us individually, and He loves all men and women universally. God loves the world and all who are caught up in that system. It is a marvelous kind of love that God has for humankind and for you and for me, and we need to celebrate it and thank God for it. Thirdly, God loves us concretely. We know this because the text says, God so loved the world that He did what? He gave. And that's important. God so loved that He gave. This is the crossing of a very significant line. And it means that so far as God is concerned, love is not an abstract theory. It's not theoretical. It's not an abstract theory for the dissection of the seminary lecture room. Instead, so far as God is concerned, love is a concrete reality that is to be fleshed out in the real world of our everyday life. I think God would say to Doug, and He would say to you, an ideal is never yours, Doug, unless it comes out of your fingertip and touches somebody else's life. And that's true of the ideal of love. We can theorize about it and define it and talk about it and become masters of wordcraft with respect to it, but it doesn't really matter until it comes out of our fingertips and touches somebody else's life. We rub shoulders with somebody who has needs. I think this is the kind of the church, this is the kind of church where that goes on. I've only been a member of this church for a few years, 2 or 3 years, but I think that's what goes on. I think authentic, redemptive, rescuing love comes out of the fingertips of many of our people, out of our pastor and Pete and others, and touches the lives of other people. God loves in that way. He loves us concretely, quite literally. I like to call it love with skin on. And that's exactly how God loves us, love with skin on. You remember Christ came. That's the Christmas event of incarnation. The incarnation means the enfleshment of God. God got right inside our skin and looked out through our eyes and identified with our humanity right here on planet Earth. He didn't remain up there in the safety and serenity of heaven. He came right where the needs are. The Christmas event of incarnation. Christ died, that's the Good Friday event of crucifixion. Christ arose, that's the Easter Sunday event of resurrection. All of that is God's way of saying, I love you. Love with skin on. It's one thing to say that we love, it's quite another to do something about it. By the way, if you're still with me on this, are you with me sort of? It's one thing to say that we love, it's quite another to do something about it. And what do I want to say here? The first thing I want to say is we ought to say it. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't say it. I think it's probably harder for some of us men to say it than it is for some of our wives and our ladies to say it, but it's probably, on some occasions, difficult for any of us to say it. It is important to say it. We ought to say it. Love is never less than saying it. I love you. Love is never less than saying it, but it's always more than saying it. We ought to say it, but more importantly, we ought to do it. Affirmation, we affirm it, that's saying it, must be supported by demonstration, that's doing it. So God's claim to love us is supported by His gift to us. God is a giver. God so loved that He gave. Those verbs always go together, loving and giving, loving and giving, loving and giving. They always go together. God's claim to love us is supported by His gift to us. God is a giver. Only Satan is a taker. Jesus said Satan is a liar and a murderer, a thief and a robber. He said it in this book, John 8 and verse 44 and John 10 verses 7 and 8. Only Satan is a taker. He robs us of everything meaningful in life. But God is a giver. It's endemic to his nature, native to His nature. And He doesn't just give things to us. Hear me now. He doesn't just give things to us. He gives Himself to us. And that is what so wonderfully and so dramatically touched and transformed my own life as a 16-year-old boy when I came to personal faith in Jesus Christ. He didn't give things to me because He knew I didn't need them. We were not very wealthy, that's for sure. Dad was a bartender, attended bar in 3 different bars. We didn't have a lot of money, didn't have any status in our community, that's for sure. And we could have used a few things, but God knew that I didn't need things. I needed Him. And that's what he gave to me as a 16-year-old boy. Something like Jesus said in Revelation 3 and verse 20 when he said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door. I think at least by way of application, that text can be applied to our conversion. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, and anyone really, it's a neutral, personal particle there in the Greek. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. He gives himself to us. And that's what he did for me as a 16-year-old boy. I opened the door. I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he came in to me. And he says, I will dine with you. I will sup with you. And you with me. It's a glorious picture of reclining at table as the Orientals do and enjoying a luscious and delicious Oriental meal. This is not a McDonald's Happy Meal. It's a wonderful dining together. And I think it's a beautiful metaphor reflecting a sort of reciprocal heart warmth and love and fellowship that we enjoy with Jesus once he comes to live within us, once we open our heart to Christ. That's what happened to little Dougie McLaughlin back there as a 16-year-old boy. That's what's happened to multiples of you in this audience. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, I want you to know that it can happen to you if you'll open your heart to Jesus Christ. And it means, one of the things this means is that we can have everything, if I can put the accent on that word, thing, we can have everything that we want, only to discover that we do not want anything that we have because things don't have it in them to meet our needs. Only Jesus Christ does. We can set our agenda and plan our program and climb our ladder all the way to the top and think, now I'm going to be fulfilled, I'm at the top. But no, we can get all the way to the top and be utterly unfulfilled. Fulfillment and achievement are not the same things. They don't mean the same thing. The only thing that can fill us full is Jesus Christ. When God gives himself to us in the person of his Son, we have everything we will ever need from now until forever. He opens up to us a world of infinite resources. It's called the unsearchable riches of Christ. Become ours, Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Number 4, I'm almost done now. Can you stand this just a bit longer here? Number 4, God loves us sacrificially. We know this because John says that he gave. What did he give? God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? He gave his only begotten Son. I mean, that is a sacrifice of the greatest magnitude. He gave his monogenes, that's the Greek word for only begotten. It's a term of status or rank. The highest ranking son, the second member of the triune Godhead. God has many sons and daughters, many of them are right in this room. But he has an unequaled and unexcelled son, a unique and one of a kind son, a deeply and dearly loved son. We know him as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us in the womb of Mary. That is Jesus of Nazareth. What did he do with him? What did he do with that son? He gave him up. He gave his only begotten son. He gave him up. Where? Into the hands of sinful men. You can read about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the epistles of the New Testament. And even in certain prophetic passages of the Old Testament. He gave him into the hands of sinful men. Why? So that they could nail him to a cross. And what was that all about? Isaiah tells us in the Old Testament, prophetically, Isaiah 53, you all know that text, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed, literally, bruised for our iniquities, because of our iniquities, because of our transgressions. The penalty that is due us, he endured in our behalf. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That is, the suffering that was necessary to secure peace for a race of rebels like us, Adam's race, all of us. Jesus endured. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, his terrible wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one. That means each one of us individually. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, literally, cause to strike on him. Picture the executioner's blow. The Lord caused to strike on Jesus the iniquity, the guilt, of us all. Paul said it too in the New Testament. That was Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6 in the Old Testament. But Paul said it too in Romans 8 and verse 32. He, the Father, did not spare his own son. Think about that just for a moment. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up. That too is a technical term. It's a courtroomish, judicial, kind of prosecutorial term. It's a legal term. He delivered him up. For what purpose? He delivered him up for us all. It means that God the Father handed over God the Son into the hands of the executioner so that on his cross he could pay the penalty that is due us. That is sacrificial love. There's no such thing, by the way, as cheap love. Can we agree on that? There's no such thing as cheap love. It's always costly, and for the Christian, it's always cross-shaped. Daily, we're to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. He has his great cross, and he only asks what he gave. He has his great cross, and we have our little ones. He accomplished the atonement, the salvation, the redemption, and he had to suffer to do it. We don't accomplish it, but we announce it, and we must be ready to suffer to announce it, and taking up our cross daily. Authentic love is always costly. It's always cross-shaped. There's no more powerful way that God could have said, I love you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. God gave his only begotten Son all the way up to the agony of the cross for you and me and for all humankind. Finally, God loves us redemptively. And I'll close with this. We'll be done in just a moment now. God loves us redemptively. That is, he wants to redeem us. He wants to rescue us. In a sense, he wants to purchase us back out of the slave market of sin into a freedom and liberty which only God can give to us. He loves us redemptively. And we know this because John says, follow me now, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son in order that. That's a really important little word there. That, or in order that. So he's going to tell us why God did this. What is the purpose for which he did it? It's in order that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what it's all about. It all percolates down to this last half of the verse. Here's the purpose, the reason God loves us personally, and he loves universally, and he loves concretely, and he loves sacrificially. Why does he love us like that? It's so that we can live with him everlastingly. So that we can have, I love that little word. It means to lay hold of and have in your own possession for yourself. So that we may have everlasting life. By the way, this is a sobering thought here. This helps us to understand what perish means. It's so that we should not perish. It's up there in verse 15 and reiterated apparently in verse 16, but it's there in verse 15 as well. It's so that we should not perish. This verse helps us understand what perish means. It's the opposite of everlasting life. We should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the opposite of everlasting life, which can only mean everlasting death. This is a sobering thought. By the way, death is not annihilation. We don't just go out of existence at death. Death is a conscious separation, in which we are introduced to a new sphere of life, an eternal sphere, either in heaven or in hell, according to the scripture. Death is a conscious separation. So everlasting death means permanent, irrevocable, you can't revoke it, unchangeable, you can't change it, unfixable, you can't fix it. It means permanent expulsion or separation from God. And there's no way to soften this hard reality, even though we would like to on occasion. We can't soften it. It describes the dreadful and righteous judgment of a holy God against human sin in the awful abyss of Gehenna. That's the Greek word, which means the awful abyss of hell. Now here's the point. If that sounds harsh, listen to this. Why did Jesus come? Why did the Father not spare his own Son? Why did he deliver him up into the hands of the executioner so that he would die on a cross? Why did the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, decree and decide to do this in eternity past? Why? It was to deliver us from the dreadful reality of eternal death into the wonderful, marvelous reality of eternal life. It was so that rather than perish everlastingly apart from God, we could live everlastingly with God. That's what it's all about. God loves us redemptively. I like to ask this question. Is God waiting to condemn you? Is He waiting to judge you? Is He waiting to penalize you? Is He waiting to cast you into hell because you're a sinner, just as I am a sinner? I would say no. He's waiting to forgive you. He's waiting to cleanse you. He's waiting to receive you into His family if you'll open your heart to personal faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how the verse closes. There's something for us to do. And what does the text say? This great deliverance from eternal death into eternal life demands something of us. And there it is. It's there for whoever believes in Him. And that means that we're called to transfer our trust. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Just think with me about this just for a moment. That means that we're called to transfer our trust totally, fully, and exclusively away from everything else that we might have trusted in. When you turn away from something, that's repentance. Maybe it's our church membership. Maybe it's our baptism. Maybe it's our catechism. Maybe it's our good works. Maybe it's our religious family. I don't know what it might be. It could be something else. To believe in Jesus means to transfer our trust from everything else that we might have trusted in to Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And the reason is Christianity is Christ. Christianity is not creedal statement. It's not code of conduct. It's not religious ceremony. It's not church membership. Every one of those things matters. Creed, that's what we believe. Code, that's how we behave. Ceremony, we celebrate the ceremony of baptism. We celebrate the ceremony of the Lord's Supper. We'll gather on that table this morning. They're precious to us. Church is critically important. Family Baptist Church is critically important to the urban core. And it's a privilege for us to be a part of it. All of that is important. But the reality is you can have all of that and not be a Christian. Because Christianity is first and foremost Christ. It is a person, and it is a personal relationship with that person by faith. When we come to Christ in that exclusive and trusting way, it's then that full redemption in Christ becomes ours. So these are the stunning qualities. You've been very patient to listen to me. I've probably gone too long. I've spent a lifetime doing this. I'm an expert at it. Going too long. These are the stunning qualities, the marvelous ways in which God loves us. Can I rehearse them just quickly? God loves us personally. He loves you personally. He loves universally. Not just the near and the dear, not just family and friend, but the prodigal and even the self-righteous Pharisee. He loves us all. We can all be the recipients of His love if we'll surrender to His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us personally and universally. He loves us concretely. He doesn't just say it. He does it. It comes out of His fingertips. He's touched our lives. He's touched our planet. And He will again when He comes again. And He loves us sacrificially. God gave up the very best that He had for us. And He loves us redemptively so that we will not perish but have everlasting life. Those of us who are Christians, you know what we're called to do? I think you do. We're all called to explode with gratitude. We could do it as we gather around this table this morning. Explode with gratitude for His love for us. Not only that, we're called fully to surrender to His lordship over our lives and ministries. And we are called to be conduits of this love, channels of this love to other people. And if you're not one of God's children, I want to reiterate, He's not waiting to condemn you. He's waiting to forgive you. And that's why He sent His Son into the world. More than that, we who are Christians must love others as God has loved us. I'm supposed to love people personally, not remotely in some detached way. I got to get in touch with somebody. We're called to love universally, not selectively, not just those cut out of the same bowl of cloth as we were, not those who just look like us. No. Universally, not selectively. We're called to love concretely, not theoretically. It has to come out of our fingertips and touch somebody's life. We're called to love sacrificially, not cheaply. There's no such thing as cheap love. Not conveniently, not when it's convenient. No, sacrificially. And we're called to love redemptively, which I think means loving passionately. We're passionately concerned for other people. We love redemptively rather than apathetically or uncaringly. That's how God loved us. That's how we Christians are supposed to love others. Would you pray with me? Let's pray that we'll be such a people. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm not going to extend any kind of public invitation. I just want to say this while we're in a spirit of prayer. There may be somebody in this audience who has not yet come to Jesus Christ. And we want you to know that He loves you with a holy passion. And He gave up His life for you on the cross. And He endured in His own body and being on that cross the penalty that is due you and the penalty that is due me as a sinner. And now He waits for us to come and stand in our mind's eye at the foot of that cross and receive the crucified and resurrected and ascended Savior as our own personal Lord and Savior. If you haven't yet done that, I pray that you will. The rest of it is for us who are the people of God, and I've struggled to say what that might mean to us. Now let's pray that we'll be such a people. Thank you, Father, for the believers of Family Baptist Church. Thanks for all our guests and visitors who've come into this service. Thanks for those who might be in our midst who need Jesus Christ. Thanks for those who have recently found Jesus Christ and whose lives are now being transformed by that new relationship. There's somebody here without Christ. May you open their hearts, their mind's eye, to the reality that they are loved by the most significant personality in the universe. And that to come to Him through faith in Christ, to come to you through faith in Christ, is to be transformed from now until forever. And I pray that you'll do a work in their lives. And help us as the people of God, and help the preacher, for it is easier to preach than to live. Help us all to flesh out the ethic of sacrificial and redemptive love in the world of which we are a part. Bless us as we come to the table. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.